Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
October 4th, 2015. I don't know where you were at the time. Actually, I may have an idea because it was a Sunday, and hopefully you were right here. That was actually the first day that I preached as the new pastor here at Atlantic Shores Baptist Church, October 4th, 2015. You may not remember that day. I remember it, but you may remember this. It was also the day that Hurricane Joaquin hit. It was around that kind of weekend. And for that reason, it was kind of an interesting time. The Joneses were on our way from Washington, D.C., where we had lived for almost a decade and served the Lord there. And we were coming in from different directions. My son was actually in his freshman year in college in Chicago, so he wasn't even here. I was driving in on Saturday. My wife and my daughter were in, I believe, New Jersey at one of my daughter's softball tournaments on Friday and Saturday, and they were to arrive late Saturday night. So I got up on Saturday morning and I started, you know, down I-95, infamous I-95 out of D.C. Kind of came to the Richmond area, went east. It's about an hour and a half from that point into Virginia Beach. And yeah, you pass Williamsburg and Newport News and all those areas. And I thought it was a little bit strange because I kind of got the feeling I was the only car going east. And it was bumper-to-bumper traffic coming out of this area because everybody was vacating the area due to the weather forecast. You know, Joaquin was on its way, and it was going to slam into the, you know, mid-Atlantic region here. But here I was, you know, coming to pastor this church, driving right into a storm. And then my wife and my daughter, they got here a little bit later that night. And, of course, the storm had weakened a little bit, but it was still pretty ferocious. And they drove down the eastern shore. First time they'd ever been that direction. I'd never been down the eastern shore, and certainly had never been on the Chesapeake Bay Bridge and Tunnel. Oh my, 23 miles of bridge and tunnel and bridge and tunnel and bridge and tunnel. Even on a bright sunny day, I don't like to drive that thing. I mean, there's some beautiful sights, but I get a little, you know, I don't like bridges all that much, and especially ones over water. But they were driving down there, and what they realized, well, about 10 o'clock at night, I mean, Joaquin was hitting. They were like the only car on the bridge. They were just driving down the middle of the freeway there, and the water was splashing up over onto the freeway. And by the time they got onto the Virginia Beach side, they realized they were the last car to get into the, you know, bridge and tunnel system because everything had been shut down at that point. But we arrived, and we arrived safely, and, you know, did so on the weekend of a big storm. But we're kind of used to these kinds of storms in a coastal region like this. Even before moving to Virginia Beach, we lived in Texas for a number of years, lived in the Houston area. Very familiar with tropical storms and hurricanes and all of that. And we lived in the northern Texas area of Dallas, not far from, you know, Tornado Alley, just over the border into Oklahoma. And every once in a while, one of those twisters would come down and, you know, threaten our area. So we're very familiar with severe weather. And sometimes weather storms like that can frighten you a little bit. You know, we run to our safe places. We those safe places in our homes, or we evacuate areas. Kind of reminds me of a story in the Winnie the Pooh series where Piglet found himself stranded in a storm. He was isolated or in a flood somewhere, and he says, "You know, it's a little anxious to be a very small animal entirely surrounded by water." We can kind of see Piglet saying that, can't we? But can you identify with Piglet? Maybe you find yourself in a storm today with some torrential rain or whatever it might be. I'm not talking about the storms you see on the Weather Channel. I'm talking about a life storm. Maybe a storm in your finances or in your family or your marriage. Or maybe you got a diagnosis this week from somebody in the medical community that has thrown a stormy, twisty time into your life. How do you deal with something like that? What do you do in times of storms, in times of challenges, in times of difficulty? How do you walk by faith? Well, the disciples faced a couple of storms out on the Sea of Galilee, and those stories are recorded for us in the Gospels, and one of those times is found in John chapter 6. Not only does John record the story, but Matthew and Mark also record the stories, and it will be important for us to kind of work in and out of those three Gospels. But let me read for us John chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. This is following the lunch miracle that we talked about a couple weeks ago, where Jesus fed 5,000, and went on that ministry day into the evening. And it says in verse 16, when evening came, Jesus' disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, John writes his gospel about 30 to 40 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke write their gospels. They all did it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as we understand how the scriptures came together. From a human perspective, though, we might understand why John limits the details in his version of the story. Because he might say, well, Matthew and Mark did a pretty good job of giving some other details of the story. And in fact, when we harmonize the three gospel writers that include this particular story, we get a broader understanding of what happened in this story. For example, John is the one who says the disciples went down to the sea and got into a boat. Mark is the one who adds the detail that Jesus made them get into the boat. And that word made suggests in the original language that Jesus might have had to raise his voice a little bit and be stern with the disciples. We can understand how the disciples wanted to hang out with Jesus all night long and into the next day because he had just performed this amazing lunch miracle. But Jesus was fast-forwarding the faith curriculum, and he made them get into the boat that was to take them to Capernaum via the Sea of Galilee. Mark is also the one that tells us that when Jesus put the disciples in the boat and he said goodbye to the people that he fed, that Jesus went to the mountain to pray. And that's an important detail we'll come back to here in a moment. Matthew is the one that gives the most details, and he adds that part of the story that talks about Peter, who went walking on the water toward Jesus. And we'll get to that in a moment, too. Now, this particular miracle is one of the most well-known. I mean, everybody's heard about the time Jesus walked on water. It's also one of the most challenged by the skeptics. In fact, the skeptics have gone to great lengths to try to explain away the supernatural in the text. They like to say that, well, you know, Jesus really didn't walk on water. He was walking on the shore. Now, he went up to the mountain and he kind of made his way along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee as it comes over toward Capernaum, and he was just kind of walking along the shore. And besides that, the disciples' boat, it was hugging the shoreline the whole time. And so when they looked out and they thought they saw a ghost walking on the water, it was just Jesus walking on the shoreline. That's how they try to explain it away. However, when you ask, well, exactly what was Peter sinking into if they were just in shallow water hugging the shoreline there? They don't have an answer for that one. And the truth of the matter is there are about 4 miracles that you'll find in this story, not only Jesus walking on the water, but also Peter, who for at least a moment or two, you know, found himself walking on the water as well before he lost his courage and began to sink. The Bible also tells us that at a moment when Jesus stepped onto the scene, the winds ceased immediately. It reminds me of the other time a storm miracle took place, and you got to keep these two stories separate. It's easy to confuse them. This one had Jesus up in the mountains praying and walking out on the water to the disciples, but another one that is recorded for us in Matthew 8 and in Mark chapter 4 has Jesus in the boat with the disciples sleeping in the hull when one of these squalls, you know, arose on the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples again became frightened, and they woke Jesus up, and he stood up, and he said, "Peace, be still," and immediately the wind ceased, the Bible says. By the way, the Sea of Galilee is known for its unpredictable weather. when you get a strong wind from the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee coming down from Mount Hermon, it can change in a minute. And the disciples, especially Peter, James, and John, were all experienced fishermen. They knew the sea extremely well. Daytime, nighttime, early morning hours, they had been out on the Sea of Galilee. They came from a professional fishing background. So for them to be frightened, this must have been a really significant storm. All of that to say, there are two kinds of storms that we'll face in life. And I'm not talking about the kind you see on the Weather Channel. I'm just talking about storms that you and I face. There are storms that correct us and storms that perfect us. You understand what I mean, I hope, when I say storms that correct us. Remember a guy named Jonah in the Old Testament? Jonah found himself in the middle of a storm, didn't he? And it was a storm to correct Jonah's direction in life. He was running away from God, and he ran right into a storm. And that storm was meant to correct Jonah's disobedient behavior. Sometimes that's the reason for the storm. And we have to leave room in our theology that maybe the storm we find ourselves in right now is because maybe there's some area of our life that is not rightly related to God, and he's trying to get our attention. Always leave room in your theology for that. It's always fair to ask that question when you find yourself in a storm. Just don't ask it of somebody else. That's what Job's friends did. They tried to play Holy Spirit and say, Job, what sin is in your life because all these terrible things have happened to you? And there was no sin. He was an upright man, righteous before the Lord. But the storms he was facing was for another reason. So ask the question for yourself before the Lord. But don't try to figure that out for somebody else. Some storms correct us. Other storms are meant to perfect us. This is a perfect storm in so many different ways because it was designed to perfect and grow and deepen the faith of the disciples. At one point, Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Oh, you of little faith." And this is part of the ongoing curriculum that Jesus gave to his disciples. One had to do with feeding the 5,000 on the hillside there. This one now, he made them get into the boat because, you know, school's in session here, and we're gonna grow your faith, we're gonna perfect your faith, we're gonna deepen your faith, grow you from one of little faith to one of much faith. And this storm in life does that to a great extent. So we always have to leave room in our theology for that as well, that God may be allowing the storm or sending us into the storm for one of these two reasons. When that happens, how do we walk by faith in stormy waters? What are some simple but very powerful principles that we can take with us? Number one, do not fear. You find yourself in a storm, that's not the time to be afraid. In fact, fear is the enemy of faith. Look at it in verse 20 of John chapter 6. But Jesus said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Again, these guys were experienced fishermen. They knew the Sea of Galilee well, but they were frightened. They were afraid that this might be the big one and they may not come out alive of this one. But Jesus says, do not be afraid. How many times have you read in the Bible or heard in the Bible the words, fear not? I mean, many, many times. Or do not be afraid. Even at Christmas time, when the angel of the Lord came to Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and even the shepherds on the hillside, they were startled by the presence of the angels, and they said to me, "Oh, do not be afraid, do not be afraid." Why? Because we're given to fear. We default to places of fear and anxiety, and that kind of fear is always the enemy of our faith. Franklin Roosevelt said, and we're all familiar with it, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. And yet what we do in challenging times and difficult times and stormy times is we work ourselves up into a froth thinking about the worst case scenario that could possibly happen. Well, let's just explore that a little bit. What's the worst thing that could possibly happen? You die and go be with Jesus. Okay, that's not bad. You know, Paul said, you know, I'm kind of torn between the two, to stay here and still struggle through this life or go be with the Lord. And I'm not minimizing the challenges that you're facing, but let's just be realistic about worst case scenarios. Fear has a way of paralyzing us. And I know this because I have a fear of heights. I don't like bridges a whole lot, and especially tall ones. The Chesapeake Bay Bridge on the north side of D.C. and goes into Maryland and on into Delaware. Oh, my. I mean, I can just feel that my insides just tightening up, and I get that paralyzed feeling, you know? And then I read a story or hear of a story on the news about somebody who went over that bridge and down into the drink. It happened one time, all right? I think of worst-case scenarios. That kind of fearful thinking will always paralyze you. Some of you fear the unknown. And the reason you're not willing to go in a brand new direction that maybe the Lord is leading you is because, oh, I just fear the unknown. I don't know what's going to happen. Some of you fear rejection. You've been in a relationship, and you got your heart stomped on, and you've just retreated to a place of loneliness and isolation, saying, that will never happen to me again. Some of you fear rejection. You fear the unknown. You fear failure. The last time you stepped out in faith and tried something new was a long time ago because, well, I just don't want to fail. And every kind of fear that we could talk about paralyzes us in some way and eclipses our faith. Faith and fear cannot coexist. And it's why over and over and over again the Bible says, fear not, fear not, fear not. Jesus comes to the disciples in the middle of the night in the midst of a storm, and he says, do not be afraid. And it's not a suggestion, it's a command, because he's trying to strengthen their faith. I remember when we read in the New Testament some of Paul's letters and his letters to young Timothy, a protege in the ministry. And Timothy might have been a timid young man. He had probably reasons to shake in his sandals a little bit because he was about to become the lead pastor at the church at Ephesus, where Paul had served for 3 years. It was a great church in a fabulous city. But Paul writes to him in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, and he says, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So Timothy, if you're sitting here shaking in your boots a little bit about this next assignment God is about to give you, that's not of God, that's of the devil. Don't be afraid. Don't be full of fear and let that paralyze you. And every time we're paralyzed by fear, it keeps us from moving in a direction that God wants us to go. And so the Bible says over and over again, do not fear. One of my favorite verses to go to when I'm tempted to be a little fearful is Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. Listen to this. The Lord says, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. If you're given to fear, if fear paralyzes you in any way, shape, or form, this is a great verse of Scripture to commit to memory, so that when those times of temptation come, that you're too afraid to move in this direction or that direction, and you retreat to your safe place, to your comfort zone, we might say, the Holy Spirit can bring this to remembrance. Do not fear, the Lord says. I've redeemed you. You're mine. I got you covered. The waters rise up, or the mountain goes into the sea, or the fire blazes, it won't even touch you. I got you covered on this. Number two, when you're in stormy waters, get out of the boat. It may require to get out of the boat. Look at Matthew. Remember, we're harmonizing some of the gospel accounts here. And in Matthew chapter 14, and verse 28, it says, Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Sometimes the only way to make fear disappear is to take a step of faith. and to get out of the boat. Now, we have fun kind of beating up on Peter, because Peter is kind of the open mouth, insert foot disciple. He's rather bombastic at times. He speaks and acts before he thinks. But in this case, you got to give Peter three cheers, because he's the only one of the disciples who gets out of the boat and takes this step of faith. The rest of them, I can just imagine, are kind of huddled up in the hull of the boat, and they're wringing their hands in worry, and, oh, what's going to happen? What's going to happen here? Peter is the one that sees Jesus and says, Lord, if it's you, not sure that it is, kind of looks like you, kind of sounds like you, but if it's you, then invite me to come on out. Have you ever been in that place where the Lord is kind of urging you to get out of your comfort zone, out of that familiar place, out of that place of routine, and step out in faith? And you're saying, Lord, if this is really of you, make it absolutely clear, and I'll follow you. Make sure that when you say that, you're willing to follow, because he'll make it absolutely clear. Peter even says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come. Command me to come. By the way, every step of faith is an answer of obedience to a command that God has given to us. And notice the command, just one word. Jesus said, come. He didn't say, come on, Peter, pretty please. Come on, Peter, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Come on, Peter, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. No, he just says, come. Just come, just a single word. That's all you need from the Lord, is a single word. How many times does he need to say, go? How many times does he need to say, come? How many times does he need to say, do it, before you obey him? I know it's about getting out of the boat, out of your comfort zone, out of your safe place, out of that place of routine, out of that place that makes you feel good. It's about upsetting all that. And maybe the storm that God has you in right now is designed specifically to disturb that safe place enough to get you to move in this direction. But fear always causes us to retreat into our safe place. And in doing so, we miss out on an opportunity that God might have for us. Remember, that some storms are meant to perfect us, and in doing so, to stretch us to move in a direction that God wants us to go. Number three, after you make fear disappear, after you get out of the boat, then you got to keep your eyes on Jesus. Now, I know this is simple stuff, but look at this again in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 14, verses 30 and 31. But when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? That phrase right there, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt, gives us, you know, the indication. This is the course syllabus here. It's all about faith, right? And we can walk in one of three ways. We can let our fears govern us. We can walk by our feelings, or we can walk by faith. But you can't do all of that simultaneously, because fear will always eclipse faith, and faith has nothing to do with your feelings. Your feelings are very unpredictable. We'll talk about more about that in a moment. But you got to keep your eyes on Jesus. It says, you know, when Peter saw the wind. Now, I can imagine Peter. Again, three cheers for Peter. He says, Lord, if it's you, just give me the word and I'll come. And he begins to put his foot up over the edge of that boat and steps down into the water, and he feels something firm up a little bit. And so he tries a second one. All the while, he's looking at Jesus. But somewhere along the way, he looks to his left or to his right. He notices, maybe he gets a big old splash of wave in his face. I don't know what. But it says he saw the wind. And as soon as he saw the wind, that's when he started to go down. He looked at his circumstances, took his eyes off of Jesus, and it happens every time. Every time. Oftentimes at 2 in the morning, when you're woken up in the middle of the night and you're in a cold sweat and you're all full of fear and worry, and you're working all those worst case scenarios about what's going to happen. You've taken your eyes off of Jesus, you've put them onto your circumstances, and now fear has you paralyzed. And you say, I just can't do it. I just can't do it. I just can't do it. Kind of reminds me of a principle in baseball. Golf applies too. But in both sports, you got to keep your eye on the ball, all right? You know, in baseball, the best hitters, the ones with the best averages, they have eagle eyesight. I mean, they can even see the spin of the laces on the ball, and they, you know, it's a fastball, curveball, maybe a slider. They can determine that right as it leaves the pitcher's hand. But you watch those guys in slow motion, and their head is right on the ball to where they can see the ball hit the bat. The guys who don't make it in the big leagues are, you know, guys like me that were, you know, pulling my left shoulder out, pulling my head like this, and I miss it or I foul it off. Same is true in golf. You know, my brother played golf in college, and he says, Ron, he says, you got a great swing until about 6 inches before the ball. And he says, I don't know what happens at that point. Well, it's because I take my eye off the ball, you know, and it shanks off this direction or that direction. Well, the same is true in the Christian life. You got to keep your eyes on Jesus, and especially when you're going through difficult times. And what does that look like? It means staying in the Word, staying in prayer, staying in fellowship with other Christians. And doing that in times when the waters are calm, so you're storing up faith and storing up truth that the Holy Spirit can use during that time, but certainly ratcheting up your time in the Word and your time in prayer and your time fellowshipping with other Christians when you're going through difficult times and keeping your eyes on Jesus. Hold your place here in the Gospels and turn with me to the book of Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture because it uses some athletic analogies here. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's summarizing chapter 11, this great hall of faith where he talked about all the great saints of the Old Testament, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Noah and Enoch and Samson and, you know, all of those. He says, we're surrounded by these great cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And then listen to this. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, fixing our eyes on Jesus, another translation says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And the analogy he's using here is from the precursor to the Olympic Games. They were called the Isthmian Games. And it's easy to kind of picture in our minds a long-distance runner or even a sprinter who've got their eyes focused on the finish line. You've seen these 100-meter sprinters, these unbelievably fast men and women who compete in international games, and their form is so tight, and their head doesn't bob or weave or at all, and their focus is on the finish line. Never, never does a runner at that level ever glance to their right or glance to their left. Even in horse racing, they put the blinders on the horses, right? Because they need to keep that horse focused on the prize. If they start looking to the left or looking to the right, the horse will lose its focus. It's the same way in the Christian life. It's a simple principle. But I'm talking about putting into practice truth you probably already know and truth that you need to put into practice right now as you're in the midst of a storm. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Because when Peter took his eyes off of Jesus, he started sinking. And fear that is always lurking around the heart is looking for another opportunity to seize control. And it seized control of Peter in that moment. And he lost courage. And what do you do when you lose courage? you cry out and pray the shortest prayer you're ever going to pray. Lord Jesus, save me. And that's what Peter prayed. And it says Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And it brings me to number four. Something to remember when you're in the midst of this stormy time is that Jesus is praying for you. Go back to Mark's gospel as we harmonize these accounts. Remember, Mark is the one who gives us that extra detail that after Jesus had taken his leave of them, them being the crowd he just fed, the 5,000 or the disciples he just put in the boat, says he went up on the mountain to pray. I love that Mark gives us that detail. He goes up to the mountain to pray. Now, what was Jesus praying about? Who was he praying for? Well, the truth is we don't know. We don't have that detail in any of the gospel accounts, but we can make an educated guess, can't we? He was probably praying for his disciples, whom he had made to get into the boat, and he knew he was sending them out into the Sea of Galilee into a storm. And it's a beautiful reminder that no matter what storm you're going through right now, Jesus is praying for you. It's always great to get a text message or an email message or a phone call from somebody who says, hey, I heard you're going through this. We're praying for you. But whether you get that or not, you can always have confidence in knowing that somebody is praying for you, and his name is Jesus. And we refer to this in theology as the intercessory prayer ministry of Jesus. Intercessory prayer, maybe the highest form of prayer, is praying on behalf of somebody else. And the Bible tells us that right now, as Jesus is ascended at the right hand of the Father, that he is always making intercessions for the saints. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 also says this, that the primary ministry of Jesus is prayer. Prayer is the fuel that generates answers from heaven, and Jesus is praying for us. Be encouraged by that. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't abandoned you. No, he's praying for you right now and through this difficult time you're going through. He's praying that it would increase your faith and your sense of endurance and the longevity of your walk with him. He's growing deep, deep roots in your faith so that when the next storm comes, you have a record of his faithfulness that you can look back on and say, you know, that wasn't as hard as I thought it was going to be. And it's nothing like the storm I'm facing here. And if he was faithful here, he's going to be faithful here as well. Number five and last, when you're in these stormy times, another thing to be reminded of, and I'll say it this way, the great I am is a present help. He's a present help in trouble. Let's go back to John chapter 6 and verse 20. It says, Jesus said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Underline or circle or just star that phrase, it is I. You don't see it in the English, but in the Greek language, the original language it was written, it's ego, I, me. It's one of the great I am statements. You know, God reveals himself in the scripture through a number of names, none of which are more self-identifying than when he said to Abraham and Moses and others, you know, I am who I am. I am the all-sufficient one. You know, Lord, tell us your name. Okay, I am. And this is the name he uses here. By the way, John is the one that records the seven great I am statements of Jesus that were self-identifying statements and claims to deity. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. I am the true vine. John records all of these. And he's careful to record that when Jesus shows up in the middle of the storm with the disciples, he says, I am is here. It's meant to be wonderfully comforting that the all-sufficient one, the creator of heaven and the earth, has arrived. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't abandoned you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is an ever-present help in times of trouble. Cling to that. By faith. I don't care how you feel. Okay, question is, what does God say in his word? What does he tell us? Cling to those promises. For example, one more place to go, Psalm chapter 46. Psalm chapter 46,
verses 1 to 3
might be familiar to you.
God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. What kind of trouble? Well, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. It's poetic language to say, I don't care what storm you're going through in life, God hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't forgotten you. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. He is a very present help in trouble. And he is near. So near that he's praying for you. So near that when you say, Jesus, save me, boom, he's right there to grab you by the hand and lift you up. He's that near. You say, well, I just feel like God has abandoned me. It's not about your feelings. It's about faith. Don't let fear paralyze you. Don't let your feelings direct you. It's faith in what God says and reveals in his word. And he says, I am a very present help in time of trouble. Whether the waters roar and foam or the mountains fall into the sea, you can just imagine the natural or whatever disaster that takes place in your life. You can go to the nth degree and to the worst case scenario. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never abandon you. He will be faithful to the end. And that's good news today. Some storms are meant to correct us. Some storms are meant to perfect us. And when God takes us through that stormy time, he's doing so to strengthen our faith and to give us a record of his faithfulness. So when the next storm comes, and it will, Jesus said to his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. There will be storms. You may not have faced the biggest storm of your life yet, but every storm you have gone through where God has demonstrated his faithfulness, that's a record of his faithfulness you can look back on and say, you know, if he was faithful here, he'll be faithful over here as well. And the bigger the storm, the greater his faithfulness, the more intimate his presence, and the deeper my faith grows as I walk with him. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your promises. Father, where we need help is having the kind of faith that says, I believe. I believe that you are a refuge and a strength and a very present help in the time of trouble that I'm in right now. Father, there are some people here today that maybe have never learned to walk by that kind of faith, and for them, Jesus is, well, sort of a figure in history somewhere, maybe a good moral teacher, but not the great I am who is a present help in their life. I pray that today would be a day of salvation for those people, that you'd bring them to the foot of the cross to meet a Savior who loves them more than they could possibly imagine, who went to the cross to pay the penalty for their sins and rose triumphantly from the grave, ascended to the Father, promised to come back, and between those two times is busy praying for us. Father, I pray that knowledge and that free gift of eternal life that is available to us because Jesus paid for it in full, forgiveness, a home in heaven, the confidence of knowing that everything will be all right because I'm in the hands of God and he's got me on this. Father, I pray that you give everyone here today and someone specifically right now who's struggling with that, just the confidence and the faith to say, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm about to go under. I don't know that I can take it anymore. I need your help.
Father, I need you to give them the faith to believe right now and to say yes to Jesus. Would you do that? And Father, for every one of us in this room that have faced storms in the past, maybe you're in the middle of one right now or one's right around the corner, help us to take this familiar story, these simple truths, and to put into practice maybe the truth we already know, but to do it in a way that gives us a greater faith, a greater confidence in who you are. Father, there were those who at the end of this story, these disciples said, "Truly, truly, this is the Son of God." And we say that today as best as we can by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.